It's been said that if you want to preach a convicting sermon, just preach on evangelism or prayer. And I think after last night, we can all say amen to that. We don't pray enough. We could always pray more. We don't share the gospel enough. We could always share the gospel more. But this morning, my desire is not to just preach a sermon that's convicting for the sake of preaching a convicting sermon, but rather for us to understand again that prayer is no small matter. As Tom alluded to last night, if we can say rightly that the Word of God and its importance can be illustrated as food for the soul, the importance of prayer can be illustrated as oxygen to the soul. It is essential to the Christian life. Its importance simply can't be overemphasized. As we've seen, that's important as individuals in our own private prayer with the Lord, our communion with God in Luke 11, as Tom introduced us to last night. That is essential in our family life, as Jonathan challenged us last night. But this morning, I want us to consider prayer as a ministry to the body of Christ. The essential of prayer is a ministry. You know, the apostles understood this clearly, as has already been alluded to. They learned it, of course, from our Lord, watching his private devotion to prayer, rising early, staying up late to pray with his Father. They learned it through his public prayer ministry, listening to him pray. They learned it through his instruction in prayer. But also, they not only learned how to pray, but they saw demonstrated in our Lord the fact that prayer is truly a ministry to others. Jonathan mentioned this passage briefly last night, but I'm always struck when I read from Luke 22, Jesus' words to Peter here, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." I've prayed for you. He sees it as a ministry to Peter. In fact, the author of Hebrews encourages us that even still our Lord is active in his intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he's able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father." This is why the apostles say in Acts 6:4 that they're going to dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and to the ministry of prayer. They had seen it modeled in the Lord. But that phrase got me thinking, what exactly does it mean when the apostles say we're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer? In other words, I've been thinking, what would that have looked like practically in the life of the apostles? What should it look like practically in our life and for those of us in ministry, in our ministries to the flock that God has graciously given to us? I want to challenge us this morning to evaluate the current state of our own personal prayer life, but specifically in this area of the ministry of prayer. And how do we minister to the body of Christ? The Apostle Paul was a man who prayed. He was a man who understood the value and the necessity of prayer. And we see that because over and over again, almost in every letter that Paul wrote, there is included at least the mention that he prays for whoever he's writing to, but often he actually lists the prayer itself, the content of what he's praying for them. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning to the Colossians. Before we read our text, let me just remind you of the background behind this wonderful letter. Paul was not the one who initially brought the gospel to the Colossians. It was a man named Epaphras. At the time that the letter is written, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. This is one of his prison epistles. Epaphras apparently has traveled to see Paul to give him an update on what's happening in this church in Colossae. There's much to rejoice over. And Paul spends the first half of chapter 1 giving thanks to God for his gracious salvation of the Colossians and of the fact that they've begun to bear fruit because of that salvation. But also, Epaphras explains there's false teaching that's going on in and around the church, and he's very concerned about these things. And so Paul is going to address that false teaching head on in chapter 2 of Colossians. He wants them to understand that the truth that they've been taught about the gospel and specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ from Epaphras is the truth, and they're to reject anything that's brought against it. So the theme of Colossians then as a whole is the all-sufficiency of Christ. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. He begins there in chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Again, he begins with this word of thanksgiving. Here early on, right after the greeting, he mentions his ministry of prayer. But it's not until verse 9 that he revisits his prayer specifically, and he's going to lay out how he's been ministering and laboring on their behalf in prayer. Our passage this morning primarily is going to be verses 9 and 10, but the prayer runs all the way through verse 12. So I'm going to focus our attention in verse 9 and 10, and then at the end we will summarize the rest of the prayer together. But let's read verses 9 to 12 and see what we can learn from this wonderful prayer of Paul for the Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If we boil this down to a main idea, it really would be this. We are to persistently pray for other believers to be sanctified in knowledge and practice. Persistently pray for other believers to be sanctified in knowledge and in practice. This is really an example of how to pray for your congregation, how to pray for other Christians. And there's two considerations I want to lay before you this morning as we break down this prayer of Paul. Consideration number one is the commitment to prayer ministry. The commitment to prayer ministry. Paul begins in verse 9 by tying in what he's said in the previous verses and his thanksgiving for their salvation to this prayer now for sanctification. He says, for this reason also, that is because of this great work that God has done among you through the gospel in saving you and causing it to bear good fruit. Because of that, since the day we heard of it. Notice how immediate Paul's response was to pray. Since the day we heard of it. By the way, this is the second time he has said this. In verse 4, he said the same thing. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints. But since that very moment, he began to minister on their behalf in prayer. There's immediacy here to the ministry of prayer. Prayer then was a natural extension of Paul's spiritual life and ministry. It highlights the fact that Paul's perspective on life was thoroughly saturated with the gospel, thoroughly saturated with the providence of God, that everything in life connects to God and his truth, and therefore there is always a reason to pray. It highlights the fact that prayer should be thought of as a spiritual reflex for us. As believers, certainly, but as pastors and elders, it's absolutely essential. Just as your lower leg moves involuntarily when the doctor strikes your knee in exactly the right place, the believer's heart should spring to pray. At a moment's notice of news of another believer, both good or bad, it's a reflex of the heart. It's especially true, it should be anyway, of our reflex to pray for the local body in which we serve or attend. But notice it was not only immediate, it was constant. He says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased. He doesn't just say a single prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossians. He goes on then to continue to pray. It's as if they made their way onto his regular daily prayer. prayer list. It's as if they're constantly on his heart. They've become dear to him, though he personally is not the one that ministered in that church. Just hearing of what God has done in them and through them has brought a warmth to his heart, and as a genuine expression of love and care, he prays unceasingly. Now, we understand, I hope, that Paul can't mean that he literally spends every waking moment doing nothing but actively praying for the Colossians. Instead, this is his application of what he will tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. So we're not to take this as an admonition to quit all of our other endeavors and our job and neglect our family and other responsibilities to only pray 24/7 in our closet. Instead, he is describing the life of a mature Christian, that it is a life that is filled with constant, continual prayer. And I think if we put together this understanding with what Pastor Tom brought to us last night, we begin to see that the prayer life of the Christian can really be evaluated in two areas. There is that devotion to prayer, Colossians 4:2, those set aside times of prayer where we're doing nothing in that time but praying, and we have planned to pray at that time. But then there's also this continual aspect of prayer that when we leave that devoted prayer, we don't leave God there and our spiritual life there, but that then compels us and propels us to pray throughout the day. And that's what Paul's referring to here. There is this constancy about his prayer life for these Christians. And when we have this understanding of the nearness of God, of our need for God that is continual, and the need of others around us for God that's continual, we will find ourselves praying even in the mundane tasks of life. As we go about our business doing the things we must do within a given day, our heart and our mind is constantly cycling through these prayers with the Lord. So it's a reminder that we're not to confine our spiritual life only to a dedicated time in the morning or the evening with long periods of not acknowledging God's nearness throughout the day, but rather it's both and, not either or. This is the mature faith, a constant awareness of God and a constant commitment to pray. Let me ask you, how quickly does your heart turn to prayer for other believers? How sensitive is your prayer reflex, in other words? Is there an immediacy about your prayer life to pray quickly? Is that the first thought that comes to mind? Oh, let's pray for them, whether it's in your own heart or with the people around you. And also, how constant are your prayers for God's people? As you pray throughout the day, how often do those prayers land on the people in your life, in your congregation, and the needs that you know they have? This is a regular part, is to be, of our ministry to God's people. I think as pastors and elders, we need to be honest that we're not immune to the temptation to just go through the motions of ministry. There's a lot to do in a given day, in a given week in ministry. There's meetings to be had, there's administrative details, there's studying that must be done, and it is so easy to get caught up in the life of ministry and realize, you know what, I really did not prioritize prayer today. And that's a deadly temptation for us. It's a deadly temptation for our own hearts and our own spiritual life, and it's also deadly for our ministry to the body of Christ. We simply can't allow it. Paul views prayer ministry as essential. It is normative, and so it must be in our hearts as well. I want to encourage us that prayer must never become just part of our job description. It is never, I don't pray because I'm a pastor. We pray because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Strip away any title that I may have, that matters zero when it comes to the spiritual disciplines. We love our Savior and we long to go before our Savior in prayer and the privilege of prayer and to bring others before our Savior in prayer. May our study of the Word and our prayer life never simply become a dot on our job description. And so ask yourself, how sensitive is your prayer reflex? How immediate are your prayers? How constant are your prayers? Also, just in general, do you think about life in the way that Paul obviously did? This nearness of the Lord, this view of life, a sanctified lens in which every person and every circumstance has a connection back to God and his providential outworking of his will in the world. Is that how you view life? Because that's essential. That perspective is what develops that prayer reflex. It informs our hearts of how constantly we should be in prayer. And this is what leads to a mature Christian life. Honestly, this constancy and immediacy of prayer and dedication to prayer is essential if we're going to finish well. If we want to persevere to the end well as a believer and in ministry, then we can't neglect the ministry of prayer. Now, at this point in verse 9, he calls out specifically what it is that he has not ceased to do. We have not ceased to pray for you. And the word prayer here is the normal Greek word for prayer that you would expect, but he adds to this phrase another word for prayer when he says, and to ask. We've not ceased to pray for you in the general sense, and then he gets specific, and to ask. This brings us to a second consideration about this ministry of prayer, and this is the content of prayer ministry. Not only the commitment, but the content of prayer ministry. The word to ask here is a way of introducing the specific content of his prayers. He's now going to get down to the specifics of what this prayer life has been like. And remember, Paul is preparing. He hasn't gotten to the instruction of the letter yet. We're still in chapter 1. We're still in the introductory matters of the letter. He knows that he's going to be addressing the issues of false teaching and also the riches of the glories of Christ. And so in his prayer, he's reflecting what he's been praying to prepare them for what he's about to say. Let me ask you, what would you pray for someone in your church who's been under the influence of false teaching? What does a person in that situation need the most when they've been exposed to something that's dangerous to their soul? And again, Paul's prayer is instructive to us here. His prayer really can be broken down into two broad categories, and both of them deal with the issue of sanctification. He's going to pray, category 1, for a sanctified knowledge, and category 2, a sanctified life. A sanctified knowledge and a sanctified life. Let's look at category number 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, he says, that you may be filled. Douglas Moo points out rightly that this phrase, you may be filled, is what we would call a divine passive, meaning simply that this is an action that must be performed by God. We are in need of God to do this, that you may be filled, that this may happen to you, which also, by the way, highlights the reason that prayer is such an essential part of ministry in the first place. What our people need the most are things we can't give them. Think about that. What they really need, we don't have the ability to do in their heart. God must work out the spiritual realities that we cannot. And when we understand that, we won't be so tempted to neglect the ministry of prayer. It also highlights the fact that prayerlessness in ministry is a sure sign that to some level we've begun to think too highly of our own capabilities and giftedness, because we've forgotten that it is God that our people need. It is God that must do the work in the hearts of his people. At the end of the day, we're but clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said. We are nothing apart from the work of the Lord. And so it is that Paul asked God, fill these believers. And he's going to ask that they be filled by God with something very specific. This is not a request for just a generalized feeling. He's not requesting a mystical experience on behalf of these believers. He says specifically, God, I'm asking that you would fill them with the knowledge. The knowledge. Paul understands that the battleground that's being fought is a battleground for truth, which is always the case when false teaching is being promoted. The key to victory for these Colossian believers and for us and our people is to be filled by the Spirit of God with a deep knowledge of the truth. Now, these false teachers were not teaching a knowledge that comes from God, but from something very different. We get a glimpse at this later in the letter. If you look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, listen to a little bit of how Paul describes what's going on. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement," that's a form of asceticism, harsh treatment of the body, "and the worship of angels," so there's idolatry. Listen to this, "taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So these false teachers are taking their stand, that is, their teaching is based on the authority, not of the Word of God, but on what? Visions they have seen. Does that sound familiar? This still goes on today. Exalting themselves above the Word of God, teaching authoritatively false truths on the basis of their own self-proclaimed visions. And so Paul knows what's needed then in the life of these Colossian believers if they're going to see the true all-sufficiency of Christ and the truth of the gospel in the face of this error is that God would fill them with a deep, abiding knowledge, specifically, he says, of his will. The knowledge of his will. Now, the topic of the will of God has confused many Christians over the years as they have tossed and turned on their beds because of their inability to know what is God's will for my life. And that's because there's been, unfortunately, some bad teaching on this aspect of the will of God. Many have taken it to mean that God has a specific, detailed plan for your life, and it's your responsibility to figure out what it is. And if you miss it and you get it wrong, sorry, but now you're on plan B and you've missed out on God's best for your life. But this is not how the Bible speaks of the will of God. God does have a sovereign will in which every detail, even the most mundane of details, is fully planned out by God's sovereign will. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that we're to search for these things or that God will ever communicate to us these specific details for our lives. Instead, the consistent teaching of Scripture is that we are to preoccupy ourselves with the revealed will of God, that is this, the inspired Word of God in written form, and we're to trust God for those details that are known only to Him that He has not chosen to give to us. We see this spoken of in Deuteronomy 29:29, for example. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, I say all of that because I don't want us to be confused on what it is that Paul is praying and what we should be praying for our people when he says, God, fill them with the knowledge of your will. He is not praying that God would whisper in the ear of the Colossians or give them signs and feelings to guide their daily decisions. Instead, he's praying for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to deepen the Colossians' knowledge of the revealed will of God. God, help them to know your word. Douglas Moo says it this way, what Paul has in mind is not some particular or special direction for one's life, but a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that he means for the universe and for the Colossians. John Calvin, speaking of the same passage, says this, but what knowledge does he desire on their behalf? The knowledge of the divine will, by which expression he sets aside all inventions of men and all speculations that are at variance with the Word of God. For his will, is not to be sought anywhere else than his word. So this knowledge that we must pray for, that we need and that our people need, is a deep understanding of the revealed things of God, the will of God as it is written on the pages of inspired scripture. But don't forget, the point here is that Paul is praying for God to do this, which reminds us of something really important when it comes to our understanding of scripture. Remember that Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that scripture, where does it come from? It doesn't just come from human authors, but those human authors wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Because of that, this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and to truly understand it, not to read it, any person can pick it up, it is a book, and they can read it and even recite some of the truths within it, but to really understand its significance and its application, it requires illumination, which means we must be regenerated and filled with the same Holy Spirit that inspired the authors to write it in the first place. That's why Paul goes on to add this. He says, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I love this. This is so insightful for what our people really need. The deepening of our knowledge of the will of God requires what Paul refers to as spiritual wisdom and understanding. The term wisdom is defined this way. It is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. That second half is very important. The capacity to understand and function accordingly. When we think about the word wisdom as it's used commonly in the scriptures, we're not to think about a person who has a vast knowledge of the bare facts of scripture, but rather, the wise man in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, is commonly a description of a person who not only knows those bare facts of Scripture, but whose life has been transformed by those bare facts of Scripture so that they've applied them and their life reflects those truths. Wisdom is to walk in accordance with the Scripture. It is the ability to take the truth of Scripture and to see how in a given situation that truth should affect the way I speak and the way I think and the way I live. That is wisdom. And that's what Paul's praying for here. God, not to just fill them with Bible verses, bare Bible verses, but let them know the revealed will of God, the Bible, but they need spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, they need to understand the impact that that scripture is to have and to be able to apply it to their situation so that they're actually transformed by what they have read and heard. Remember, the Bible is very clear. Paul is clear to the Corinthians, for example, on the need that we have for the Spirit's work within us if we're to really understand the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes this clear, verses 14 to 16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand. Not just that he doesn't, but he can't. He doesn't have the capacity because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Paul here describes in clear terms to the Corinthians what is needed for us to understand this passage, and that is this spiritual wisdom and understanding is a work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. We must first have the Spirit of God, having been regenerated, justified through the gospel, and then the Spirit has to work within us to illuminate what we read so that we understand and apply it. These are not the inventions of men, which the teachers around Colossae are seeking to use to draw the Colossians away. No, he knows what they need is to stand firm on the revealed word of God and for the Spirit to help them to understand it and apply it. Now, pastors, elders, this is a sobering reminder for us. There will be times in ministry when our people have been influenced by some kind of errant, false teaching. In our world of social media and podcasts, anybody can present himself or herself as an expert on anything, even if they have no business whatsoever having a podcast on that topic. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, a day is coming in ministry when one of your beloved church members, a person you have prayed for and loved and sought to disciple and care for, comes to you with questions. And as they begin to ask those questions, it becomes clear some other voice has begun to influence them. Some other false teaching has somehow gotten into their ear and they've been influenced by this. And what they need in that moment is not just our clear and patient explanation of Scripture. They need that, and we must be faithful to do that. But we have to understand what they need beyond that clear, patient explanation of Scripture is for the Spirit of God to illuminate to them the truth of His Word so that they are able to discern truth from error. And that means we better be praying. We better be praying for them. Paul understood that. He was going to instruct them in sound doctrine. The rest of the letter lays out the glories of Christ and the truth versus error and how to set their mind on things above. But he knows if the work of God is not actively at work in them, illuminating them so that they understand that what I'm saying is true, it's going to fall flat. We can't afford to depend only on our public or even private proclamation of the Word of God as if our clarity and our illustrations and our gifts even are the thing that is most going to be impactful to our people. God uses those things as tools in His hand, and praise God that He does, but it is God who must open the spiritual mind of His people to understand the Word and to say, this is true and that is error. And so we must pray. We must prioritize it and see it as the real ministry that it is. I think in our circles, there is rightly a deep emphasis on the importance of study of the Word of God before we dare to preach. And we should not lessen that emphasis even one degree. But we need to add to that emphasis, as we're seeking to do in this conference, that our disciplined study and preparation to teach is essential to our faithfulness to being good stewards, but so is bathing that preparation in prayer. Marinate your sermon in prayer for your own heart first, and then for the hearts of your people. Otherwise, we walk into the pulpit as if it is our preparation that has now given power to the sermon. And it is not. Our preparation is there that we might be faithful, that we're careful with the Word of God and handle it accurately. But what's going to cause that sermon to be like a spiritual knife that cuts down between joint and marrow is going to be the work of God. And therefore, we must pray. Now, the second category that he prays for here is not only a sanctified knowledge, but a sanctified life. A sanctified life. He goes on to say, verse 10, so that. Now, actually, that word is not in the original Greek text, but I do believe it's an accurate heart of what Paul is expressing. He's about to give us the purpose, the reason, the result that should come from this sanctified knowledge. There is an end in sight, which is a good reminder, by the way, that we ought not to think merely of knowledge as an end in and of itself. Biblically, spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding always leads to something. It bears fruit in the life of the person. That knowledge must become fruitful. And so he goes on to say, verse 10, so that you may walk. So that you'll walk. I think you understand walking is used often in the New Testament as a way of describing a pattern of life. So that you may live a certain way, really is the emphasis. Paul uses the same phraseology in Ephesians 4:1, for example. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The implication is clear. A deepening knowledge and a deepening wisdom and understanding of the Word of God will affect our daily life. It'll affect the way we walk. It'll affect the way we live. It should affect our character wholesale. And he adds here, how exactly should it affect us? He says that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word worthy here has the idea of suitable or fitting, that we would live in a way that is in keeping with the fact that we are the Lord's, that he is the Lord of our life. You understand the Bible's clear about this, that obedience is connected even to our love of God. The Apostle John, 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Notice, John defines the love of God as resulting in obeying his commands. That obedience is the evidence, the fruit of that love. A true knowledge of God then and a true love for God will produce a changed life, walking in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. To explain that more clearly, he goes on to say, to please him in all respects. What is it to walk in a manner worthy? It is to please God in all respects. Notice how exhaustive that is. In all respects. To live a life, in other words, that is organized around the things that please God in our thoughts, words, and actions. This is the transformed life of the mature believer, as Paul describes in Galatians 2:20. You probably have it memorized. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So in order for us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we're going to have to think of it in terms of pleasing the Lord. What would be most pleasing to him in all respects? That's not a phrase to take lightly, in all respects. Every category of life is to be subservient to the revealed will of God. How do we know what pleases God? Because now we have a deep understanding of the revealed will of God with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So now we know what pleases him. And now we're called to go and, by his grace and strength, do those things that we know please him. And we can all be tempted to be guided by the world's wisdom. We shepherd people who will be tempted to be guided by the world's wisdom. We're confronted with the world's wisdom on every topic under the sun. We see it in areas like marriage and divorce, or the origins of the universe, or what qualifies as sexual immorality and what doesn't. Our world is talking about these things all the time. And what Paul is telling us here is that living a life worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, means that we have to take his word as his word and trust it without complaint. To please him with all respects is to say, this is the word of God, and I am not an authority over the word of God. I am subservient underneath the authority of God's word. Therefore, when it contradicts my desires, my thoughts, my perceptions, it is I who must change, not the word of God. That is how we must live our own lives, and it's how we must lovingly instruct our people to live their lives and pray that God would cause this to be true and to bear fruit in them. This is a reminder, again, this is still a prayer, not a sermon, it's a prayer, which means we've got to pray. We've got to pray that God would cause our people to not only have wisdom, but that that wisdom would then go on to transform their lives. It is not enough. We ought to certainly tell them what the Word of God says, call them, plead with them even to obey what the Word of God says, but we must begin and end that with prayer that God would cause it to bear fruit. We can't ultimately convince them to do these things or transform their heart. I was convicted as I read through this, because if the Apostle Paul recognized that before he jumped into his instruction, he needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray before I jump into instruction, either in the pulpit or even over coffee, giving counsel in my office? boy, we need to be much quicker and dependent in our prayer life. And the thing is, as we think about the context here again with false teaching gets its hooks in people. It puts blinders over their eyes. It deceives them. And often they don't come and talk to you about these things they're wrangling with until they've already been sucked in and convinced, at least in part, of the other side. And so you're having to do catch-up work, and the problem is they're sitting across from you already viewing you and your words with suspicion because something else has gotten in their ear, some other voice, some other false teacher. And what they need in that moment, again, is the work of God in the heart and the work of God in the mind. So how do we minister to the people of God the things that we can't actually give them? We call upon God to do what we cannot. We pray. We minister to them in prayer. This has been helpful to me to think, obviously we talk about, hey, what kind of prayer ministries does your church have? We use those words together, prayer ministry, but I think we perhaps don't often bring it down to the personal level that we are to minister in prayer to our people, both in private and in public. I want you to notice that next, that these are things Paul says he's been praying behind the scenes privately for them, but now by writing it down, it becomes public. This is going to be read. Picture the church there gathered, and the messenger comes and he's reading now these words to them. And so now this becomes a public prayer. Paul goes on to expose the things in his heart to them that he's been praying so that they not only know he is praying, they know what he's been praying. And I would argue we need to follow his example. We need to pray privately for our people, prayers they'll never know that we've prayed. But we also need to pray publicly. And not just pray publicly, I mean pray publicly the kinds of prayers that Paul is praying here. So in the hearing of our people, for example, we need to pray that God would give them soft hearts to hear and receive the word of God. We need to pray that God would give them spiritual discernment to distinguish his truth from error. We need to pray that God would give them grace and strength to not only know the commands of Scripture, but to obey the commands of Scripture. In short, we need to pray in private and in public for the sanctification of our people. God, sanctify our people, the people in this local body, me and everyone else here, God, sanctify us in knowledge and in practice. But you know, that can become challenging, can't it? Because often when someone approaches you to pray, you don't have to be a pastor to know this, just another believer approaches you asking you to pray, what are they typically asking you to pray for? Usually a circumstance. Something's happened in their life and they're asking you to come alongside and pray, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's our temptation when we go to pray for them then? To pray only about the specific details of the circumstance. Now, is that wrong? No, we saw last night. We ought to pray for the specific details within our lives. We're even commanded to do so. But what we learn here in this passage is we should not stop there. But we should go on then, after having prayed for the job or for the family situation or for their health, to pray for the larger spiritual realities that are behind and intermingled with that circumstance. Understanding a mature view of life, spiritually speaking, that God intends to use that circumstance. It's not going to be wasted in the hand of God in the life of that person. So, in applying what Paul has said here, we should begin and pray for the details of that circumstance and then go immediately into the deeper spiritual realities in their hearing, right there praying for that person, for God to sanctify them, to work in them through this circumstance, not to waste it in their life, for God to give them faith and trust in him, to rest in his word, that he would give them peace that passes understanding, and that he would illuminate his word to them in this season through this trial, that they might have spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that they would obey him, even under the weight and pressure of this difficulty. This is how we pray for the body of Christ. These are the kinds of prayers that should frequent our private prayer and public prayer ministry. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to cover the rest of the prayer in the same depth that we have to this point, but I do want to just give you a sort of a 30,000 foot view of the rest of the prayer. So look with me, beginning in verse 10, again through verse 12. He's going to ask that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And now he continues to give descriptions of what it will look like to please him in all respects. What's going to happen here? Well, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there are four descriptions there. I'll just give them to you quickly. Bearing good fruit, growing in divine knowledge, strengthened with divine power, giving thanks with joy. Bearing good fruit, growing in divine knowledge, strengthened with divine power, giving thanks with joy. These are the fruits that he's praying will come from this sanctification. God, help them to bear fruit. Help them to grow in knowledge. Help them to be strengthened by your power and be filled with joy and thanksgiving. Now, what I want you to notice is particularly in description 3 and 4, he not only prays for specific things that they need internally and externally, but he moves on to the means to gaining those things and the ultimate resulting attitude. So the means is the power of God. They've got to have your power, God, if this is going to happen. And that should result, description number 4, in the giving of thanks. He prays that God would fill them with gratitude. And the motivation that he gives there is salvation, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that's instructive for us. It reminds us in our prayers, we ought to pray in such a way that our people are reminded of their need for God, and that even in the midst of their circumstance, no matter how dire it may be, there is always a reason to give thanks to God, to see the goodness of God. You know, so many times our people come to us, and I'm glad they do, in times of great desperation. I've sat with people, and I'm sure you have, in the darkest moments that a human being can experience in this life. And they come to you desiring for you to pray for that circumstance, and you must, but even there is a ray always of hope because we have Christ. And so part of our shepherding and prayer ministry is to, not in an insensitive way by any means, but remind them that there is still reason to give thanks, even in that dire circumstance, because if nothing else, even if all else is stripped away, they know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who has qualified us to this inheritance in light. Now, as we think more pointedly about our own lives and applying this to us specifically, really, the application is to evaluate your own prayer ministry. And I want us to do that around three aspects of what we've seen in Paul's prayer ministry here. First of all, remember Paul's prayers were immediate. So let's just think for a moment again about this prayer reflex in our own heart. What work needs to take place by God's grace for your prayer reflex to become more sensitive and more immediate? If you've been slow to pray, or you find yourself having to constantly remind yourself to pray or forgetting, man, I should have prayed, then maybe some work needs to be done by God's grace to more intentionally not only set aside time to pray, but to develop that prayer habit of instantaneous prayer. What about the constancy of your prayers? Evaluate your prayer life, and I often ask people to do this. I do this for myself. Think of your prayer life in those two categories of devoted prayer and continual prayer. And usually, we are better at one or the other. And it's different depending on your personality and your giftedness, but I just want to encourage you, evaluate your prayer life on that devoted prayer. Are you setting aside planned time of prayer? But specifically in the spirit of this message, what about that praying without ceasing aspect? Is that really true of you? Is there an ongoing, continual pattern of prayer, not only to commune with the Lord, but to pray for his people? I do want to give you just a couple practical suggestions. These are opinions, things that have helped me, and if they help you, great. If they don't, then find things like them that would help you to be more constant in prayer. Our church directory, I found, is a great tool to pray regularly for our people, especially if you've got pictures. And what I'll do at times is just work through by last name. I'll take a letter of the alphabet and just pray for all the A's, and all the next day all the B's. And it just keeps the people in front of me, and I remember, oh yeah, that guy was having surgery, or oh yeah, I wonder how that issue with their son is going that he told me, or how that guy's business, I know it was struggling. When I see those faces, it reminds me of the things they've told me, and I pray for them, and then often it prompts me to call them or text them and check in. So that's one easy thing that you can do. Another thing is, if you are a pastor or elder, I encourage you to incorporate in your elder meetings, at least with some regularity, talking about the specific needs of your people and praying for them by name. The way that we seek to accomplish that is our people are in small groups, and we'll have the leaders of those small groups come in and just talk to us about how everyone in their group is doing by name. We take prayer requests for them. We take sort of a, how can we come alongside and help them grow in their faith? And we pray for them by name. And that's a great way as elders collectively to make sure you're praying for the needs of your people. But I would encourage you not to be overwhelmed by just the administrative needs of the church, but to pray for the people, to shepherd the people, to know the people to the best of your ability. And then finally, as we think about applying what we've learned from this passage, are your prayers biblical? Not only are they immediate and constant, but are they biblical? That is, do your prayers often get stuck only in the temporal? How often are you really praying about eternal realities, spiritual realities of sanctification for your people, for your family, for your own heart, to be sanctified in knowledge and sanctified in practice? I encourage you to begin to pray this way as you open and close your counseling meetings, as you open and close your elder meetings, as part of your pastoral prayers before the congregation, in your private prayers with the Lord, and in your prayer before you preach. To not just pray, but pray the way Paul has modeled for us to pray. And I'll end with this. You know, sometimes people come to us and you can tell there is this deep pain or grief or fear that they're experiencing, and sometimes even trembling as they talk, and the tears begin to flow, and it's almost like water behind a dam, and that dam is breached, and it just all comes out in a flood of words, and you're overwhelmed as you're listening to what all has been going on in their heart. And the truth is, as a pastor, you're hearing them say certain things and realizing, you know, that actually is not quite biblically accurate, and that I probably need to come back to that issue. You're hearing all these things, verses are coming to mind. But what I have learned in those moments, rather than jumping to instruction on how they ought to think and respond, to let the river flow out, listen with genuine compassion and care, and when the river dies down, to simply say, you know what, I am so sorry that you're walking through that. Could I just take a minute? Could we just pray? And you put your hand on their shoulder and you pray like this. And what I have noticed is just in gently praying for God to do these spiritual realities, to work them in their heart, that by the time I say amen, they're already telling me what they need to do differently. You know what? I'm being selfish. You know what? I'm afraid. It's the fear of man. You know, I need to. They are already counseling themselves because God's already answering the prayer to begin to do that spiritual work in their life. And so I'm not discounting giving counsel and speaking, but oftentimes make sure that you're praying first and pray for them and just see what the Lord does in their life and in their heart. But may we never neglect the priority of the ministry of prayer. Let's pray. God, that is our prayer this morning. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to these things in our private prayers and our public prayers. God, help us to pray for the right kinds of things and help us to remember our utter dependency on you. But not only that, God, we take great courage because we know that when we pray for the sanctification of our people, that is a prayer you will answer. That is what you're doing, is you're sanctifying your bride, saving your bride, washing her with the water of the word until you will present your bride to yourself spotless and blameless. We long for that day. Help us until then to be utterly dependent on you in prayer for all things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.